Well, I hope you're not too tired tonight. Besides, we're going to study together tonight. And like I said, and I've had a busy day too. In fact, last night on the way home to dinner, Jim Downing drove me home and he said, "Well, what did you do today?" I said, "Well, that was a mistake to ask me that, because it just happens that this week, ever since Monday morning, I've been keeping track of how I spend my time from the time I get up to the time I go to bed." And he almost asked for a long, detailed answer to a very simple question. Just like people say, "How are you?" and they don't really want to know. So I'd like to share tonight some high points of what's been many hours and days, in fact, of study. And I spent a couple hours today just rearranging this and trust that I've gotten it in as helpful a form as possible. The subject of the gifts of the Spirit, or the charismatic ministries as they are called, or the charismata, charismatic, C-H-A-R-I-S-M-A-T-I-C, in case you happen to come across it in some religious periodical and want to know what it is, the charismatic ministries. This subject has made the news magazine. We read about the charismatic ministries and manifestations, particularly what's called glossolalia, or tongues, in Yale University, for instance. Recently, it made the headlines of the San Francisco Chronicle, and there were a series of articles about it out there. I personally have had people approach me on these subjects from both extremes. I've had people tell me that once we get all the gifts properly manifested in a particular local church, that will be the key to world evangelism. Two, others who have, someone sent me a book and asked me to read it and tell them what I thought, that the nine gifts are not in the church today, which I couldn't go along with either. And I find that people become highly emotional on both sides of the question, especially when it comes to the gifts of tongues. There are those who have had this experience and who become intolerant of those who are not enthusiastic, and to the extent that this becomes divisive. Then there are those who are so frightened of the whole subject that they tremble when they think about it. And I've had people get very emotional to me, with me. They're just afraid to hardly even talk about it. Well, it seems to me that those who deny the gifts and those who make a hobby of any one of them are both wrong. And that the ground, the scriptural ground, as I see it, is somewhere in the middle. Now again, tonight as we go into this, there are a couple of ground rules. One is, you cannot interpret the Bible by experience. You must interpret the experience by the Bible. Now there are those who will object to this, but this we have to come back to this. Because no one of us can know all the factors involved in an experience. People say to me, "Well, I've experienced this," or "so-and-so has experienced this." Well, I appreciate that, but I still have to come back to the Bible. You cannot interpret the Bible by experience. It's the reverse. You must interpret the experience by the Bible. Another thing, we'd like to examine all the scripture on a given subject. And it happens that on the subject of the gifts, it is not too extensive. Really, about all there is to be said on the gifts is found in Romans 12, Ephesians 4, and 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, with a touch of it in 1 Peter 4. Romans 12, Ephesians 4, 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, and a touch in 1 Peter 4. Now over here in 1 Corinthians 12:1, you don't need to turn to this passage right now. We're going to start somewhere else. But this is still the introduction. I don't start till I turn this page. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be uninformed. Or as the author says, I don't want you to be ignorant. You should know about this. And then he goes on to explain this. But before we come to 1 Corinthians 12, which is our key chapter, I would like to read to you from the Amplified on these other portions that I have mentioned that concern the gifts. First, Romans chapter 12, verses 4 through 8. Romans 12, 4 through 8. And if you'd like to follow in King James or RSV or whatever you have, might I do so. And really we should start with verse 3. For by the grace, unmerited favor of God, given to me, I warn everyone among you not to estimate and think of himself more highly than he ought, not to have an exaggerated opinion of his own importance, but to rate his ability with sober judgment, each according to the degree of faith apportioned by God to him. It says we're not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. And I think by inference here, neither are we to think of ourselves more lowly than we ought to think, but rather to have a sane estimate of our abilities. And to walk around and say, well, I don't have any gifts, I don't have any abilities, I don't have anything, is not honoring God. And it's not necessarily humility. Oftentimes it's just pride turned inside out, masquerading in, I don't have this or that or the other. For as in one physical body we have many parts, and all of these parts do not have the same function or use, one body, many parts, so we, numerous as we are, numerous as who am or who is, all the Christians, as numerous as we are, all are, how many of us are there? No, there are quite a few. Our one body in Christ, the Messiah. And individually, we are parts one of another. One body, there's a lot of us, but we're one body, and we're individually parts of one another, of this body, mutually dependent one on another. You see, Christianity is not a little isolationist deal. We are dependent one on the other. In fact, the one-man gang, the one-man institution, the self-sufficient individual that doesn't need anybody else, he's missing something. I think he has problems. Because the Bible is very clear that we need one another. I think he's probably kidding himself and trying to kid others too. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given us, let us use them. He whose gift is prophecy, let him prophesy according to the proportion of his faith. He whose gift is practical service, let him give himself to serving. He who teaches, to his teaching. He who exhorts, encourages, to his exhortation. He who contributes, let him do it in simplicity and liberality. He who gives aid and superintends with zeal and singleness of mind. He who does acts of mercy with genuine cheerfulness and joyful eagerness. And here you have a listing of the gifts, varying, differing gifts that are given to different individuals. Now let's look at Ephesians chapter 4, where we have another list, a shorter one, but another list. It might better be said that here we have the gifted people, but nevertheless they have been given gifts. Verse 11, Ephesians 4. And his gifts were some to be apostles or special messengers, some prophets, inspired preachers and expounders, some evangelists, preachers of the gospel, traveling missionaries, some pastors, shepherd of his flock, and teachers. And then, over in 1 Corinthians 12, 8 to 10, where we have another listing. Now, depending on how you list these, you get somewhere between 17 and 20 gifts that are listed altogether in these various accounts. Now, 1 Corinthians 12, 8 to 10. Now, I'm reading from the Amplified because I'm trying to save some time here. People ask, well, what are these specific gifts? What is a gift of prophecy? What is a gift of knowledge? And as for me, I go along with the Amplified's explanation of these, so I'm trying to do two things at once. Read the list and also what these things are. To one is given, in and through the Holy Spirit, the power to speak a message of wisdom. And to another, the power to express a word of knowledge and understanding according to the same Holy Spirit. To another, wonder-working faith by the same Holy Spirit. To another, the extraordinary powers of healing by the one Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophetic insight. That is, the gift of interpreting the divine will and purpose. To another, the ability to discern and distinguish between the utterances of true spirits and false ones. To another, various kinds of unknown tongues. To another, the ability to interpret such tongues. All these achievements and abilities are inspired and brought to pass by one and the same Holy Spirit, who apportions to each person individually exactly as he chooses. The other passage is 1 Peter 4, 9 to 11. And I'll read this one. Starting with verse 9. Practice hospitality ungrudgingly to one another. As each has received a gift, employ it for one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who utters oracles of God. Whoever renders service, as one who renders it by the strength which God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Now, these gifts, as I understand them, are supernatural enablings or endowments. They are not just talents, but they are supernatural enablings, gifts. And they are functional. That is, they are used in the performance of a task or a service. A function is not the thing itself. For instance, teaching is a function, but the subject taught is something else. It might be said that you would be able to teach, but have nothing to teach. The purpose isn't to be able to teach. The purpose is to get across some truth, to make people to understand, to make people to know. So the function is that of teaching, and that these gifts are functional. Not only are they supernatural enablings, and they are functional to be used in the performance of a task or a service, but they are different. They are diverse. It says in Romans 12, having gifts that differ. Again, in 1 Corinthians 12, let's look at 1 Corinthians 12. We're going to be there most of the time, so keep your finger there. Wherever else you turn, keep it in 1 Corinthians 12. Told you this was going to be a Bible study, and I'm going to try to move along rather rapidly here because I'd like to give you a whole sweep of this, all the way through to how do you know what your gift is. First Corinthians 12, 4 to 6. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of working, but it's the same God who inspires them all and everyone. One body, many members. One Spirit, differing gifts. Varieties of service. Differing. Different. Keep that in mind. That's important. What is the purpose of these? Well, 1 Corinthians 12, 7 says, to each, and here's a key verse on this, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for what purpose? For the common good. It isn't a matter of I've got a little gift all wrapped up in a package with a beautiful ribbon on, and I put it on the shelf, and I say to people, look, I got this and such a gift. See it there? There it is. You don't have a gift like that, do you? Look at that. That's clear. It's not for display. It's not for pride of possession. It is to be used for the common good. The same thought is brought out over here in 1 Peter 4:10. Let me just read it to you. Don't need to turn there. As each has received a gift, listen to this, employ it for one another. It's not to be a self-centered, turn in upon yourself, possessive type thing. Use it for one another. Now, over in Ephesians 4, where we read before, let me go back there now and read this to you again. 4, 12, and 13. Or 11 and 12. And his gifts were that some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. For what purpose? For the equipment of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. How long? Till we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. It's for the good of all the other members of the body. For the common good. Now, who has these gifts anyway? Now, I was brought up in early years in the persuasion that these gifts were not for us today. But as I have studied the scripture, I believe that they are in the church today and are for the church today, with the possible exception of apostles. And I would rule that one out on account of this by definition. If it's one who's seen the Lord, and also by the fact that it says seek the higher gifts, and when it says so, it says prophecy, which is number two on the list. But at least for me, I would put all the rest of them, I think, are in the church today. Now, some take 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 10, to try to point out that they are not. And I personally can't go along with this. It says, love never ends. As for prophecy, it will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. Well, my thought is, if tongues have ceased, well, so is prophecy and so is knowledge. Then you'd have to go along with the fact that they're all gone. And I personally can't see where that demonstrates it. The Holy Spirit is in the church today, is he not? And the Holy Spirit himself has all the gifts. So therefore, in the Holy Spirit, who is in the church today, I feel that all the gifts are in the church today, and they may be manifested in various individuals in the church as he sees fit. Now it seems to me also that the inference is that each person has some gift. In 1 Corinthians 12, 7 and 11, and again in 1 Peter 4:10, I would get the idea that to each or to every person is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Did I say 11? Yeah. Yes. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 7 and 11. Also, 1 Peter 4:10. As each has received a gift, employ it for one another as good stewards of God's grace. My own feeling is that the inference through here is that we haven't been left out. You say, well, I have no gift whatsoever. Well, I doubt that very much. But here's something else to observe. That some have one gift and some have another. The gifts differ. Now we come back to 1 Corinthians 12 again. Starting with verse 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, That would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole body were an ear, well, wouldn't that be awful? One great big ear. Nothing too pretty about an ear. Where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the organs in the body, each one of them as he chose. You know what he's pointing out there? Something that I'll say the majority of us have done, not only once, but many times. The folly of comparison. Well, I'm not like, well, look at her. Well, she can teach Bible classes. I can't teach Bible classes. Well, she does so-and-so. I can't do so-and-so. Well, and then we get to thinking, well, where am I? Because you're not an ear and you happen to be a hand, are you still a part of the body? Maybe you have the gift of helps, that you might say, that's the hand. Well, just because you don't have someone else's, does that mean that you're not a part of it? But you know, we do this constantly, the folly of comparison. When it very distinctly says that God gives different gifts to different people. Then he goes on and points out the folly of intolerance of those who don't have our gift. There's a folly of comparison of those who think they don't have any gifts or the right gift. Then there's a folly of intolerance on the part of those who say, well, I have a gift. Well, let's see what's the matter with those guys. They can't do what I can do. I know this trouble has troubled my wife in years gone by. So, well, I can't speak. I just don't like to lead meetings. Well, hon, I'll do the speaking in our family. No. And you take care of the kids. I suppose we could reverse it. She could do the speaking. I'd stay home and take care of the kids. But I know I have a gifted wife when it comes to helps. And I believe that I have some gifts in a different realm. So let's not be intolerant. Let's not compare ourselves, nor be intolerant of someone else who doesn't happen to have our gifts. So that's what he says. If all were a single organ, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. I'm sufficient all by myself. Wait till it gets something in it. I was going to get out. Yeah. Nor again of the feet, I have no need of you. Can't you just see yourself? Somebody says, there's a fleet of helicopters going off and your eye is sitting in the office but have no feet to take it out and look. You get the picture there? It's not too good a picture, really. No. If you do, you're better than I did. On the contrary, the parts of the body which seem to be weaker are indispensable. And those parts of the body which we think less honorable, we invest with a greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. Be careful of intolerance. But God has so adjusted the body, giving the greater honor to the inferior part, that there may be no discord in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Then he says, now you are the body of Christ. Here we go into this again. Some things you have to say over and over and over and over. One body, individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church, and here's a list again, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then workers of miracles, then healers, helpers, administrators, speakers in various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? What's the answer? No. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Do all work miracles? No. Do all possess gifts of healing? No. Do all speak with tongues? No. Do all interpret? No. So some have one gift and some have another. They're different. Well, now, how are they secured? How do you get these gifts? Well, it says here where we left off, but earnestly desire the higher gifts. They may be coveted. They may be desired. But they are not to be demanded. There's a difference. They're not to be demanded. For instance, well, let me point out some scripture here first. 1 Corinthians 12:11. Now listen to this. 1 Corinthians 12:11-18. All these are inspired by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. As he wills. This is the sovereign decision of the Holy Spirit. Verse 14. But as it is, God arranged the organs in the body, each of them, as he chose. Now you say, what's the difference between desiring and coveting? How do you go about that? And then you say it's not demanding. Well, I could show you how some years ago I asked for and desired and do to this day a ministry in South America. But I'm an open, I desire this. I really do. But I'm certainly in no position to demand it of God. Though I desire it, my job is, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And maybe yet I will have a ministry in South America. But in the meantime, it's my job to be submissive to what he wants from me now, right? It doesn't mean I'm wrong in desiring a ministry in South America, unless I desire it inordinately. But I'm not demanding. And I think this is what he speaks of in the matter of the gifts. Desire them, not demand them. He sovereignly dispenses them. Now, are you with me here? These are important points, all of them. These are highlights, but these are important. Now, I'm trying to give you the positive teaching here on the subject. But now here are some notes concerning the charismatic ministries or the gifts that we've talked about, the 17 or 20, however you list them. Now you can have one or a number of these gifts and yet not have the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. Right? All right, 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, and apparently that's possible, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers, well, that's a gift, isn't it? And understand all mysteries, that's a gift, isn't it? And all knowledge, that's a gift, isn't it? And all faith, that's also in the list. So as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and liberality is a gift, is it not? Did we read that in Romans 12? And if I deliver my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. So without love, they're useless. There's another thing about the gifts. They're not a sign of spirituality. They're not necessarily a sign of spirituality. 1 Corinthians 1:6, Paul says, I rejoice that you come behind in no gift. That's what he says here in this same book, 1 Corinthians. Then you move along over to the third chapter and listen to what he says. But I, brethren, could not address you as spiritual men, but as men of the flesh, as babes in Christ. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving like ordinary men? So we have the evidence of the Corinthians who came behind in no gift, that it's not an evidence of spirituality. They were full of division, strife, and carnality. And certainly not an evidence of being filled with the Spirit. These are functional, as they're used in the performance of a task or a service. Not only can you have them without love, in which case they're useless, not only are they not necessarily a sign that the person is spiritual, the manifestation of some does not necessarily mean the person is a Christian. You remember what the Lord said in Matthew 7? Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have not we prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Matthew 7, 22 and 23. When Billy Graham was in Africa, he was challenged by a Mohammedan leader to a test of healing, of faith, that they would bring sick persons and they would pray and see who had success in healing as a real test. Now, what would you do in a thing like that? Billy refused to go through it. He said, God has called me to preach the gospel. Didn't happen to call me to a healing ministry. And besides, do you think the Mohammedan might have gotten some results? Sure he might have. And if he did, what would that have proved? Yeah, nothing really. So you can't be taken in on a thing like this. But the gifts, though they are sometimes counterfeited and sometimes abused, they still are to be used. Let's keep that in mind. And to use an overworked phrase, let's not throw the baby out with the bathwater. They still are to be used, though sometimes counterfeited and sometimes abused. So then the question comes, how can I know what my gift is? That we want to know. Well, I'd like to make three suggestions on this. The first thing is, don't get preoccupied with wondering what your gift is. That's the wrong approach. Instead, my point number two on what to do is to seek the giver, not the gift. Ned, weren't you the one who told me last night about Dr. Fuller, how he'd been seeking some gifts, and finally a man of God called him aside and said, quit seeking the gifts and seek the giver. And from that time on, he just left off seeking a gift, but sought the giver. Well, you say, well, that's okay, but how do I know? Well, point number three I'd like to make on how to know your gift is this. I'd say you find out what God wants you to do, and he will give you the gift or gifts that you need. So don't try to primarily find out what your gift is, but find out what God wants you to do. And he will equip you with the gift or gifts you need to accomplish that task. In other words, my prayer is not, Lord, what is my gift? My prayer is, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? You ask me, do you think you know what your gift is? I think I do. Before the Lord, I think that he's given me gifts for the particular responsibility I have. And I wouldn't be honoring him to deny it. I think he has. And in fact, if you want to know, there are others I'd like. For instance, the more I study this, I'm really excited about this gift of prophecy. But as I need the other gifts, he'll see that I'm equipped. In the meantime, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And he'll see that my need is met. So let's have our focus of attention on the right place, shall we? Now, just to review a moment, if you want to run through your notes there. What are the gifts? They're listed in Romans 12, Ephesians 4, and 1 Corinthians 12. And also with a little snatch there in 1 Peter 4. Romans 12, Ephesians 4, 1 Corinthians 12, and a little there in 1 Corinthians 4, 9 to 11. They're supernatural enablings or endowments. They're functional, and they are different or diverse. Their purpose is for the common good. And these gifts differ. Some have one, some have another. Hence the folly of comparison or the intolerance of others. How are they secured? They'd be desired or coveted, but they are given by the sovereign act disposal of the Holy Spirit. As He will, as it hath pleased Him. One can have these and yet not have the fruit of the Spirit, love, in which case they're useless. They're not necessarily a sign of being spiritual. The manifestation of some does not necessarily mean you are a Christian, but though they are sometimes counterfeited and sometimes abused, they are still to be used. And as far as you're concerned, don't get preoccupied with what your gift is, but get really preoccupied with what God wants you to do. And you'll find that He'll equip you for that particular task. You know, there are people talk about experience of gifts. And particularly we'll talk about tongues in a moment, the experience. I haven't talked about this much, but I have had, personally, some real, I consider, supernatural experiences with some of the gifts. Take teaching. I remember particularly in England, when I was over there training the counselors, and particularly in Westminster Chapel, isn't that the name of where G. Campbell Morgan used to be the minister years ago? Where's Anne? Westminster Chapel. And we had, I suppose, 2,000, 2,500 people fill, however many it holds. And I had the sensation of almost being disembodied. I knew that I was there speaking, but it was almost as I was standing over here as a spectator, heard my voice, and I could just sense the impact of the word just going into that audience. Now, I haven't urged others to have a similar experience, but there are others that I could relate that are outstanding in my way of thinking of a supernatural enabling of God. And there are other things that I know must have been this. There's no possible other explanation. So, well, Lord, what do you want me to do? And He'll equip you for the job. And, of course, the Lord also gives you this inner conviction that sort of occurs or appears as you're not preoccupied with it, but pretty soon you notice that this is what God has done. And I think oftentimes it's more in reflection than trying to sort of pick it out of the sky. You look back and see, well, this is what God led me to do, and I see how He equipped me for it. Now on the matter of tongues, sometimes called glossolalia, G-L-O-S-S-A-L-I-A, glossolalia. All the ideas in the word tongue, glossa. Now, one of the gifts that was being abused was that of tongues. And so we have the whole 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians taken up with this subject. And so now we'll go into 1 Corinthians 14. And in my own observation and study and discussion with others on this, it seems to me that the present-day experience follows that of the first century in both the use and the abuse. Now, I have a very close friend with whom I have prayed many times and several times for half a day, who has himself used tongues in his private devotions for many years. Has never spoken of it to me, never spoken tongues with me, And it wasn't until I asked him about it that I had heard from others that this was the case. And very, very wonderful, godly man, close friend of mine. I've talked with others who, it seems to me, and the assimilation and the total area of their lives Well, there's just no doubt about the kind of Christian lives they live. I have also seen the abuse. I have been in meetings, for instance, where it started with a little so-called tongues meeting, and where a person, a man, would sit there, and then all of a sudden he'd sort of go into a sort of a trance. And then he would speak, but apparently he didn't know what he was saying, though it was coming out in English, but it was actually the voice of God himself. And it would be tape recorded so he could listen later himself to see what God had said. And it was said in the first person, and some of the people that are sitting there, was when this voice would say, is that right, or some said, it's a yes, Lord. And they got one of the revelations that came through this particular so-called use of the gift of prophecy was that there was one other group in the world that was like this. Well, I know of another situation where I talked with a fellow where it started in with what had to do with the gifts, and I felt the overemphasis and exaggeration of the abuse. I said, do you know they're waiting for the correct pattern for their little church, and when they got it, then that was going to be the key to the evangelization of their whole, that whole country. I said, do you know of any other, of any church in the world that does have the true New Testament pattern of these gifts? Well, we think maybe there's one in Texas. You mean out of all the world? Well, it's very interesting to me that in this very chapter, Paul says to the Corinthians, what? Did the word of God originate with you? Or are you the only ones it has reached? So I say there's nothing new. They thought they were the exclusive. They thought they were the ones that were specially favored. They were the only ones like it. So there's been the use and the abuse. And as I understand 1 Corinthians 14, Paul wrote not to encourage this, but to control and curb unhealthy preoccupation with it. He does not forbid, as I see it, the use of tongues, but lays down sensible ground rules. Now, I've gotten all kinds of reports. I've gotten reports and people who want to give me reports, and I say, no, no more. My head's buzzing already. That so-and-so went berserk. So-and-so spoke in tongues and TV. Well, that certainly is out. Somebody else, and I mean, some of these are facts. Some of these are, I don't know, been told me. Others that I know have listened to tapes, analyzed to see if it's a language. One of our staff members has a friend who says he induced this psychologically. The Mormons, and this is true, the Hindus and the Mohammedans also have the experience of speaking in tongues. Well, what does this tell me? Well, all it tells me is that the Mohammedans, the Hindus, the Mormons have the experience of speaking in tongues, that somebody induced it psychologically. Or someone said, well, I felt a certain surge. Well, if I came down right now and single one of you out, you might feel a certain surge. I say, so have I. Or someone says, I felt delivered from bondage. I have too. Yeah, I personally have never spoken in tongues. So what does it tell me? That some have been delivered from bondage, some felt that they felt a surge, others that somebody induced it psychologically, others that some heathen religions have this. You know what it tells me? We better look in the Bible and see what it has to say. And you talk about going berserk, you'll go berserk trying to listen to all the experiences, and you just go for a whirl. And I found that all we need to know about is right here. So let's look at it. It's not that complicated. Now there are two portions of Scripture that refer to tongues, the book of Acts and 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. In Acts, it's Acts 2, and if you accept Acts 8, though it's not mentioned specifically, 10 and 19. And if we'll grant 8, well then we'll just say Acts 2, 8, 10, and 19. In 1 Corinthians 12, it's mentioned in 12, 13, and 14, and most of the 14th chapter is given to it. And that's just really about it. Now, the first thing I'd like to point out that there is a difference between the tongues in Acts 2 and those in 1 Corinthians 14. Either the tongues of Acts 2 are different than the tongues of 1 Corinthians 14, or there are two different purposes for the same phenomenon. But one thing I know, there's something different about them. And this is what's different. In Acts 2, they were understood languages. In 1 Corinthians 14, it distinctly says no one understands. Acts 2, they were intelligible, understood languages. In 1 Corinthians 14, it says no one understands, calls it unintelligible. In Acts 2, they spoke to men, not God. 1 Corinthians 14, it distinctly says, they speak to men, not to men, but to God. That's 1 Corinthians 14, 3. On the 2, rather. 1 Corinthians 14, 2. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. Well, this is different. Acts 2, it was to men. Acts 1 Corinthians 14, they speak to God. Acts 2, no interpreter was needed. 1 Corinthians 14, the public use, an interpreter is needed. In Acts 2, all spoke with tongues. 1 Corinthians 12 says that all do not speak with tongues. And there are other differences we could go into. But there's a difference anyway. Now, to me, this is an explanation of what is a very difficult passage in 1 Corinthians 14. Now, let's look at it. Verses 20 to 23. In 1 Corinthians 14. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking. Be babes in evil, but in thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people. And even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus, tongues are for a sign, not but for believers, but for unbelievers. While prophecy is not for unbelievers, but for believers. And then it seems to turn around, it's the opposite, and says, in the one, it's a sign for unbelievers. Not for believers, but for unbelievers. Then it says, if therefore the whole church assembles, and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say you're mad? On the one, it says it's for assigned unbelievers. The next, it says they'll think you're mad. Well, to me, in Acts, there were unbelieving Jews present. I will speak by men of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people. And just briefly, I believe that the purpose, as explained by Peter on the day of Pentecost, of tongues then was a sign that Jesus had been glorified. You remember on the day of the feast in John 7, he said in that last day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. For he that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. This spake he of the Spirit, which had not yet been given. Why? Because Jesus had not yet been glorified. Now, in Peter's explanation in verse 33 of Acts 2, I'll just read it to you, 32 and 33. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which you now see and hear. The Holy Spirit was poured out on earth to prove what had taken place in heaven, the exaltation of Jesus of Nazareth to the right hand of God. He has now been glorified. Now, as I look in 1 Corinthians 14, it seems to me that we have a different thing here. It says here that it's apparently it's for a believer who using a tongue, edifies himself. And that is in verse 4. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. Now, apparently, this is an utterance that edifies the person himself, and which he speaks to God in private and in the church under certain rules. So, then what are these tongues in 1 Corinthians 14? Well, in 13:1 it talks about there are various kinds of tongues, men and of angels. 14:2 it says, for one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God, for no one understands him. But he utters mysteries in the Spirit. No one understands him. He utters mysteries in the Spirit. 14:9 says, so with yourselves, if you in a tongue utter speech that is not intelligible. Apparently, it is not intelligible to the hearer or to the person himself. 14 says, if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. Therefore, it seems that the purpose in private is for the edification of the purpose himself. And as one person expressed it, as I sensed it anyway, Dr. England of the First Presbyterian Church of Berkeley, it is a non-linguistic expression of praise or prayer in which the human mind is bypassed and in which the human spirit is aware of a close and worshipful communion with God. A non-linguistic expression of praise or prayer in which the human mind is bypassed and in which the human spirit is aware of a close and worshipful communion with God. Now, some have told me of the experience of the sense of God's nearness, his joy, and his overflowing love. And I must say that some with whom I've talked, there's no doubt about the fact there's a wonderful spirit about them. I must also add, to keep it in balance, that I have met others with a spirit who have not experienced the same thing. And sometimes I think we attach the wrong effect to the wrong cause, or the right cause, or however you put that. It's also been described to me as an aid to prayer. This being the case, it would fit in with what I understand to be a definition of a gift. It's functional. It's a help to a performance or a service. It is not a thing in itself. Now, someone asked me, well, how would you envision then someone using a tongue in prayer or praise? I can see that someone going up here to the side of the hill, spending a day with the Lord. And as they're waiting on the Lord and they're seeking to, and they're filled with the sense of his presence and love and want to express to him their praise, and they seem bottled up. And I think that probably, this is a surmisal, that some people may be so constituted to need an outlet. And God gives them a release in a tongue in which they pray and praise him. They come back down from the side of the mountain, not all occupied with the phenomenon, but with the fact that they really got next to God. And they go back, then they go back to that same place, not with the idea of necessarily repeating that experience, but of seeking God. Now, people ask me, well, well, I don't have any desire, really, to speak in tongues, because I personally have not yet come to the place, maybe I'm not zealous enough, I don't know, where I have found myself unable to express myself in English. But I think there are well some, and I think I've talked with some, to whom this is a great aid. In public, in private, it's to the edification of the person himself, and in public, it's to edify the church, 1 Corinthians 14:26, if we follow the rules. Well, now the question was put to me. Now, Lauren, would you forbid someone to speak in tongues? Well, and the answer I would say, I would give is no, not in private. For these reasons, first of all, though it's the least of the gifts, it is a gift. Secondly, Paul says distinctly, for some reason or other, he says, I want you all to speak in tongues, even more to prophesy. But he didn't say, I don't want you to do it. Furthermore, in 1 Corinthians 14:18, Paul says, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than you all. He didn't say, I'm sorry about this. He didn't keep it quiet. He said, I thank God that I do, more than all of you. He did go on to say, I'd rather in public speak 5 words, in my understanding, than 10,000 in an unknown tongue. But he still said, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than you all. When it comes to the church in the 27, if any speak in the tongue, let there be only two or at the most three, and each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silence in the church and speak to himself and to God. It doesn't say that he's to quit. He's not to do it at all. He says to keep silent, but he may speak to himself and to God. And then it comes down in the 14th chapter to verse 39. So, my brethren, earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues. So, I couldn't say, I wouldn't forbid a person. I don't think you could. Well, then, what are the guidelines? Well, first of all, not everyone is supposed to have this gift. May I remind you again of 1 Corinthians 12:28 and 29? Are all apostles? What? Are you still with me? Huh? No, they're not. Are all prophets? Okay, are all teachers? All the way through. Do all speak with tongues? No. Jesus received the Holy Spirit without measure. And there is no indication that he spoke in tongues. Now, someone say you talk about groanings that cannot be uttered. But from what I get of a description of tongues and groanings, not the two that fit together, I don't think there's any indication that he did. Not everyone is supposed to have this gift. And as other gifts, this is sovereignly given, as he will. And therefore, I feel very strongly it is not to be induced. Now, Noel tells me out in Pakistan there are those who try to induce by having to say, ugalug, get ugalug. Or others will praise the Lord or say something rapidly. Or even some to the manipulating of the voice or the throat. I don't see how you can do that when it's, and these gifts are given as he will. I think this is dangerous. And there are some, because not everyone's supposed to have this, it looks like they like to make true some would like to cut the tongue out of the body. But there are others, with the emphasis, might like to make the body mostly a big tongue. Okay. So it's not right to induce or to insist that someone else must have the gift that I have. I think this is very clear. And I strongly would pose this. Tongues is at the bottom of the list. It's not to be despised, but it still is at the bottom of the list. And what are we to get excited about? Get excited about prophecy. He says here in 14:12, listen to this. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. And what does that? The gift of prophecy. He explains that in verse 4. He who prophesies edifies or builds up the church. It is a desire to get excited about the higher gifts, if we're going to get excited about them. Now, a person may use tongues in private, but in the church it's 2,000 times better to speak understandable words than to speak in tongues. That's 1 Corinthians 14:18 and 19. Another guideline that I think he sets down here to guard against the abuse is this. He says, brethren, do not be children in your thinking, be babes in evil, but in thinking be mature. Now, I've talked with some, and I found it almost as a little refrain. Well, we're just babes in this. We're just young in this. And then I suddenly noticed that that must have been what they said back there. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking. Be babes in evil, but in thinking be mature. Let's not hide behind our inexperience, but let's find out what God has to say. In the church, the guidelines are to follow these directions. Look at verse 26 and 28. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at the most three. I understand this to mean per service. And each in turn, or one at a time. And let one interpret. I would discover, how would you know this? Well, I think you'd have to find out first if there were an interpreter present. If not, remain silent. You may speak to yourself and to God. Then, another guideline is that women should keep silent in the church. 1 Corinthians 14:34. The women should keep silence in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be subordinate, even as the law says. Then we should watch exclusivism. I mentioned this. What, did the Word of God originate with you, or are you the only ones it has reached? We've got to be careful about this, lest we become intolerant of those who have not had this particular experience and become exclusive. And this is the point where it becomes divisive. This isn't the only thing that can be divisive, but this does have a history of this, of being divisive at this point. And then another guideline, verses 39 and 40. So, my brethren, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues. But all things should be done decently and in order. And the supreme guideline of all? What's the supreme guideline of all? If I speak with the eloquence of men and of angels, but have no love, I become no more than blaring brass or crashing cymbal. If I have the gift of foretelling the future, and hold in my hand not only all human knowledge, but the very secrets of God, and if I have all... And I could apply this. I may have this all scoped out. See, I've got it doped right out to the last. And I could be as hard as nails and as cold as ice. If I have absolute faith which can move mountains but have no love, I amount to nothing at all. If I dispose of all that I possess, yea, if I even give my own body to be burned but have no love, I achieve precisely nothing. This love of which I speak is slow to lose patience. I heard a statement about a month ago that kind of hurt me. Someone said, well, I don't know how I'm going to act around so-and-so when I meet him, because so-and-so, understand, uses tongues as an aid in private devotions. You know, that hurt me. It really did. I don't know how to act, how to treat him. My dear friend, has that changed our love? Where's 1 Corinthians 13? Do I suddenly become hard and calloused and cold? And a wall? There's something wrong. Or if, on the other hand, those who have a certain experience and feeling, those that don't and can't see it, what is my attitude toward them? Is it again cold, hard, divisive? But love melts together, doesn't it? This love of which I speak is slow to lose patience. It looks for a way of being constructive. This isn't my notes, but I want to just share a couple of little things that come to my heart here. Last night I went to bed and I got up and I looked up some scripture on this thought. You know, a lot of us, we want the power to achieve. But you know something that I think we need even more? The strength to endure. To stick it out. Over weeks and months. It says, love is slow to lose patience. I remember a couple years ago, one of our fellows got off into some activity and had a little difficulty along with it. And somebody called me on the phone and said, what so-and-so got on you anyway? How come they're still a part of the staff? I don't understand. Well, I said, suppose this person's entirely wrong. Is now the time to kick him in the face? Or is now the time to get behind him? And you know something else? I'm the kind of a tidy individual that likes to take a problem, bring it out, assess the situation, find out the problem, discover all the alternate solutions, pick one, then clear it up, put it aside, and get on with the job. But there are a lot of little things that I have found that come up in my job that, so to speak, won't come out and fight like that. They won't come out. You just can't haul them out and solve them just like that. You've got to endure. You've got to be patient. Months. Years. I remember when Doss was still with us, there was a certain personnel matter, and I went into him one day and said, why don't you kick this person out? I mean, ask him to leave. Why should they be hanging around here like this? Doss died, I inherited the same problem. And I had a totally different outlook. And I just had to endure. And it was a couple of years before the Lord solved that one. We want power to achieve spectacular things, but we also need the strength to endure. And this ties in with the patience, love that is slow to lose patience. It looks for a way of being constructive. How easy it is for to try to tear someone down and step on them. You know why? Because it elevates us a little. Love looks for a way of being constructive. It is not possessive. It is neither anxious to impress, nor does it cherish inflated ideas of its own importance. Now, dear friends, where is this chapter set? Right in the middle between 1 Corinthians 12 and 14. But we try to lift the whole thing out, you know. Forget its setting. It's talking about people who have gotten upset, I'm sure. There was strife. There was divisions. The haves, the have-nots. This is right, that's wrong. To them, he said, no. How about it, folks, over there in Corinth? Let's get the picture here. It is not possessive, it is neither anxious to impress, nor does it cherish inflated ideas of its own importance. Love is good manners and does not pursue selfish advantage. It is not touchy. It is not touchy. How about it? We sort of touch and we just react violently? Touchy. It does not keep account of evil. It doesn't keep account of evil. Or gloat over the wickedness of other people. On the contrary, it is glad with all good men when truth prevails. Love knows no limit to its endurance, no end to its trust, no fading of its hope. It can outlast anything. It is, in fact, the one thing that still stands when all else has fallen. Sometimes, when I'm out by myself, I stop and think to myself, suppose I really got under attack. I wonder who'd stand with me. A friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. I wonder how many are just fair-weather friends. And even if I was wrong, and all the more if I was wrong, would they stand with me and try to help me? Or they'd drop me like a hot potato? Or are they born for adversity? And if I happen to drop a stitch somewhere, would they get in and try to help me and restore me and hold me up and carry me along? You know what I do? I put their names down and tear out and throw it away. A friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. And I may need some friends like that sometime. You want to have friends like that? Okay, let's be a friend like that, eh? Well, he goes on here and he says, concludes by, in this life we have three great lasting qualities. Faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of them is love. Well, I don't know if I confused you with all this. We covered a lot in a little time. But it's all right there for you to read, right there in the Bible. See what God has to say to you. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I want to thank you tonight that we do have an anointing. We need not that any man should teach us, but this blessed Holy Spirit indwelling each person here can be taught of you. Lord, I pray that here again we may receive the word with all readiness of mind and then search the scriptures daily whether these things are so. It seems so hard for us to take the time to discern, to discriminate. We would rather either condone or condemn rather than to discern. Lord our God, we need the discerning spirit to know, to discriminate. And above all, our God, that the love of God should be shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit that is given unto us. And that we might be filled with the Spirit. I remember the promise, Lord, that you have given. I will pour out my Spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring. And this we want to see and ask for all the work in which we are engaged, our navigator work, these who are here sharing it with us. In Jesus' name, amen.